Let's see. Jonathan's not looking me in the eyes. Jonathan, could you open us up in prayer? Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday when I last spoke, we looked at the concept of when God chooses a man. And we looked at some of the characteristics that would be true of that man or woman that God would choose. And we looked at two individuals specifically, and we kind of compared and contrasted. The nation of Israel had said, "We're tired of you, Samuel." And as God would point out, they didn't actually say, "We're tired of you." They said, "We don't want God to be our leader." And He gives them what they want, and they get Saul. But we soon see that when God chooses, it's different. And we looked at those two. The next three times I speak, I want us to continue by looking at chapter 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Samuel. And in those three consecutive chapters, we see three consecutive bad decisions by Saul and three consecutive failures. In chapter 13, we looked at it a little bit last time, we see where Saul failed by making a horrible decision, and he forces himself on the Lord by offering the sacrifice himself. In chapter 14, he follows up that bad decision, that self-willed decision, with a decision by making a rash vow, trying to force his way in the situation. The army begins to have some success, and he says, "That's it. I don't want any, no one will eat and no one will drink until I win this victory." It was a bad decision, and it almost cost him his son's life. By chapter 15, he shows everyone his heart, and he just outright openly disobeys the commands of the Lord. You know, Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Failure, The Back Door to Success, attributes failure in the Christian life to three things: to the lust of the flesh, to the pride of life, or the ego, and to the lust of the eyes, covetousness. He writes this. He says, "What causes failure? What makes a man come to the end of his life and admit he lived in vain? What motivates a man to commit suicide because he is not as gifted as others? What causes a man to jeopardize his Christian testimony and have an affair with his neighbor's wife? The answer, sin, specifically pride, covetousness, or sensual desire." You know, I've heard it said several times, it's kind of one of those old quotes, and if we really analyze it, there's a place where it falls apart, but there's kind of a lot of truth in it. Some have often said that our greatest teacher is our last failure. And there's a lot of truth in that. You know, it can be a great teacher. Our failures can be a great reminder in our life of where the Lord needs to work. You know, I certainly have found in my life that mistakes or failures in judgment often stick with me. I remember when I was in college, Wayne and I roofed houses with Neil Jones' Uncle David and his son Gary. And David got us started on something that was completely addictive: flounder gigging. If you've never done it and you don't want to be addicted to it, don't do it. You actually take a boat out into the intercoastal waterway and you drag a battery around behind you in the salt water, you stick a light in the water, and you look for flounder, and you stick them and carry them around like a pet fish behind you the rest of the night. Well, one of the times we thought we would be adventurous, and we said, "David, instead of renting the campground, why don't we actually drive out to the Outer Banks and we'll camp out there during the day, and we'll sleep during, because you sleep during the day." And we quickly found that the Outer Banks on the beach is not a real good place to try to sleep during the day. The tent just wasn't enough. You lay in the tent, all you do is you lose the cool breeze, and we were stifling hot. And we happened to be on the intercoastal waterway side, and Wayne and I saw this ocean, the waves crashing on the ocean side, and we said, "Why don't we go over there to the ocean and just get cooled down?" And I'd been in the tent, didn't have my shoes on. And I said, well, it's only about 200-300 yards. I'll just leave my shoes here. Well, about halfway there, I can't find enough pools of water to stand in. And I'm starting to notice that when I do stand in those waters, it feels like my feet are shifting in my skin. And I look at my feet, and I already have blisters all over them. So now, there's no way, even then, there's no way Wayne is carrying me back to the tent. I was always there for him, but he was never there for me. So we get back, and of course, from that moment, I earned the nickname Tenderfoot. Neil's brother had to meet halfway and take me home, and I laid there with bandages on my feet. Do you think I go barefooted on hot sand very often anymore? I'll never forget it. I'll never forget that stupid decision, that error in judgment. I'll never forget it. If I see my kids getting ready to do it, I'll say, no, bad idea. And my daughter will say, how do you know that? Never mind how I know that. I know that. Now, that's not what Erwin Lutzer was talking about. And that's not the type of failures that we look at in the life of Saul. You know, those are failures of judgment. There are also other types of failures where we are walking in the ways of the Lord and we make an investment and it doesn't go well. There are all sorts of failures that will happen, but the most important ones are the spiritual failures. They're the ones that last. And if we're honest, we probably wouldn't want to share them, but all of us have them. And yet it's something that we often don't talk about. We don't talk about how do we handle those failures. How do we submit to the Lord so that those failures in our spiritual walk can be turned into beauty? How do we submit that to Him? And I think in the life of Saul, there are some really good lessons for us to learn. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We looked at these first 14 verses last time, but there are some different things that I want us to focus on this evening. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had assembled to fight with that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand, which is on the seashore, in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Now let's think about this. So here he is. He's bragged about Jonathan's victory. He's claimed it as his own. He's proclaimed it as a look at me moment. You all made the right decision in choosing me as your king. What a wise decision. Look at what I can do for you. Well, the Philistines hear about it, and his few men, 3,000 men of Israel, are now faced with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sands of the sea. And look at the response of the nation of Israel. They say, Saul's got this. Saul, he's our man. He can't do it. No one can. They begin to lose confidence. The fact that there was no one more handsome than Saul in all the land didn't seem to matter, did it? The fact that he was head and shoulders didn't seem to matter. And they're scared. And look how scared they are. The first one, I can understand. They run and they hid in a cave. Look at the next one. They jump in thickets. Now, what might a thicket be? Jacob, you're a hunter. What would you call a thicket? Thorns and briars, right? You guys decide to have a good game of hide and seek. Which one of you is jumping in the briar patch? Josiah. Most of us aren't that sold out to a game of hide and seek. But you can understand why they're doing this. They're so scared. They say, if we jump in these thorns and thickets, then no one will look for us. They're hiding. They're scared. It says they jump in cellars and in pits. Hey, there's a hole in the ground. Let's jump in it. That's how scared they are. That's the place they find themselves. And they're turning from Saul. And Saul sees that he is losing the people. Verse 7 says, also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He tries to force the blessing of God in his life and on his kingdom. It doesn't work. We can't do it. And so here we see the response of Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly, and you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so here we see this kind of first test in the life of Saul when things don't go his way, when he has to trust in his integrity for the right decision. He has to do the right thing. And here we see that the people begin to turn from him, and he's scared. He's scared he will lose them. And he wants the people. So he goes and he forces his hand. He forces his will upon the Lord, or so he thinks. But the response is, you have been rejected. You have not obeyed the commandment of the Lord. You didn't wait the 7 days. You weren't the one who was supposed to offer this sacrifice. You have sinned. You know, it's interesting. Verse 10 says, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. You know, he obviously didn't wait the full time that he was supposed to wait. But I think there's an interesting lesson here, and I have to say that they stuck out to me in my own life. I think there are four things, there are five rationalizations that we see that Saul makes. Now, I might do this, but I know you guys would never do this. You know, he does wrong. He willfully disobeys God. He chooses his course of action, but he rationalizes it in five different ways. What was the first thing he did to rationalize why it was okay for him to force himself upon the Lord? The first thing he said was in verse 11. Who's at fault? It's the people. I'm merely their representative. I have to go along way. I have to go along with whatever they want. Look at verse 11. These numbers get smaller up here. There it is. But Samuel said, what have you done? And look at Saul's response. Because I saw the people were scattering from me. You see, it's the people's fault, Lord. It's not my fault. If they had just stuck with me, if they had been faithful, Lord, if the people had done the right thing, you see, I wouldn't have had to disobey you. I wouldn't have had to make this hard choice and sin against you, Lord. It's the people's fault. You know, this is actually one of the first lies ever used to justify our own failures, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, when Adam and Eve have sinned, in verse 11 it says, the Lord asked them, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" His commandment was clear. It wasn't like the tax code or the NCAA book of regulations. They had one rule. His commandment was clear. Don't partake of the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden. It was one commandment. And he reminds them, you knew this. And so why have you done this? Who told you you were naked? And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Adam says, it's her fault. She gave it to me. If she hadn't have gave me that fruit, I wouldn't have eaten it. And Eve says, rightfully, well, it's the serpent's fault. He tricked me. But they knew what God's commandment was, didn't they? Who chose to eat? They did. But their choice, their decision, their response to God was, it's not my fault. You see, if they hadn't have done this, then I wouldn't have sinned. You see, I'm a good person. I don't do bad things. I don't make bad decisions. I don't have failures. It's Big Jed's fault. If he hadn't have done that to me, if he hadn't have put me in that predicament, I would have never had to make that choice. But I made the choice. You see, that's the first rationalization when we fail and we fall in sin. Well, it's not my fault. You don't understand what they did, Lord. You don't understand. I was in a no-win situation. They did that, and I had to do this. Well, no, you didn't. We choose the choices that we make. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to say I was wrong, isn't it? I've had to do that once or twice in my life, believe it or not. In the words of Andy Griffith, it's one of those things that just tastes bad coming out. I was wrong. It's hard. When we fail in our relationships with our spouses, when we fail in our relationships with one another, when we lose our temper, when we do things we shouldn't, the hardest thing to say is, I was wrong. We want to justify it. We want to explain why that's not the case. Just recently, I had to discipline one of my children for doing something I had told him they shouldn't do. And they come to me a few days later and they say, "Dad, can I have my iPod back?" And I said, "I guess so." Well, then she begins to tell me, well, the first sin against Dad's commandment was because of this. The second one was, well, it was just because of this. And you feel like saying, "Sweetheart, do I need to keep it another 2 days? You chose to do what you did. You don't answer for these other situations. You answer for your choice." Galatians 6:4 puts it this way. "Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to one another." Listen to verse 5. "Each one will bear his own load." You know, the reality is we don't fail or sin in a bubble. I can't choose to sin and my family go without effect. I can't choose to sin and this local assembly go without effect. But the reality is I answer for it. I bear that. I'm the one that chooses to do it. But look at his second rationalization. Verse 11, he says, "You didn't come in the appointed days." So now whose fault is it? Now it's Samuel's fault. Well, Lord, it's the people's fault. They didn't do what was right. They didn't do this, or they didn't do it the way I thought they should, and they put me in a predicament, and I had to do this. Well, now it's Samuel's fault. Samuel, you said you would come in 7 days, and you didn't come. What did we read earlier? As soon as he offered the sacrifice, Samuel came. And when I say it says as soon, he could still smell it. He could still smell it. Because the smell is what he says to Saul, "What have you done? Why have you sinned?" You see, it's your fault, Samuel. It's you're the reason. You ever had that go through your mind as a defense? Young guys? Well, it's you're the one that said I had to be home at 12. If you said I had to be home at 1, I wouldn't have been late. It's your unreasonable rules, right? I mean, when I look at these, I think these are things that go through every one of our minds. It's the natural reaction of the fallen flesh. It's the people's fault, Lord. Samuel, it's your fault. If you just did this, if you had just done what I thought you should do, if you had just been faithful, if you had come 10 minutes sooner, I wouldn't have sinned. It's your fault. Who made the decision? Did anybody force him to do it? He made the decision. When it's me, I made the decision. When it's you, you made the decision. The God of heaven doesn't fall for it, does He? He's not a fool. You know, how many times with your children do you feel like going, really? You actually think I'm that stupid that I'm going to buy that argument? I take that argument to the God of heaven, and fortunately, He's much more gracious because He should look and go, really? Do you think I'm that stupid? You made the decision, Ray. It was your choice. Look at the third rationalization He uses. He blames the circumstances. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come in the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Well, it's the people's fault. It's your fault, Samuel. And you just don't know the circumstances. If you had any idea, Dave, what I've been through in my life, you would never say one thing I've done is wrong. Because I've had it hard. I live in a fallen, sinful world, and a lot of it's fallen on me. Now, I'm not belittling difficult situations. The fact is, we all have them. Now, some certainly seem to bear their unfair portion. But you know, as I thought about this one, where he blames the circumstances and he blames the thing around him, you know, look at Jonathan and look at Saul. You know, for the most part, would you say Jonathan was a godly man? Was his dad? Jonathan could have gone off and made the same choices his dad did. And he could have said, well, if you knew my upbringing, if you knew the things I saw my dad do. My dad didn't take us to church. My dad didn't do what was right. I saw my dad shoot an arrow, or try to kill my best friend. My best friend had to leave home because my dad was trying to take his life because God had made him king. He could have had every excuse under the sun. But the circumstances don't justify. The ends don't justify the means. In the end, God says, don't eat the fruit, and we make the decision. Whose choice is it? God doesn't say, oh, I know. Your circumstances were so much different that I've decided to change my mind on what is sin and what isn't sin just because your circumstances are so difficult. Now, I think the reality is that God takes those harsh things, those difficult things of life, those difficult circumstances, and if we submit in those failures, if we seek His face, if we seek to honor Him with our life, then He uses them, doesn't He? He uses them to make us who we are. He uses them to have us serve through them. He uses those moments. Saul said, it's the circumstances. But look at the fourth one. The Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Lord, it's your fault. I don't have your favor. Lord, if you'd given me your favor, and I knew that I could count on your favor, then I wouldn't have had to force my hand, trying to get your blessing in my life. Lord, if you'd have just blessed me. All I wanted was your blessing. Is that a bad thing? Ever been asked that? Well, all I wanted was this. And they tell you the thing, or you say the thing that's a really good thing, and it's not the thing you desired that was bad. It's the willful way you go about it. That was the life of Saul. And now he says it's the Lord's fault. You know, it's interesting. We pointed out that first one, well, it's the people's fault. It's their fault. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, where Adam says, well, it's the woman. Eve says, it's the serpent. But in that first one, what was it Adam said? It's the woman you gave me, Lord. We do that, don't we? Well, Lord, if you would have just taken care of it, I wouldn't have had to. Lord, it's your fault. And he blames the Lord. He blames the Lord for his choice in sin. But look at the fifth one. He says, it's everything. I force myself and offer the burnt offering. The people, it's the Samuel, it's the circumstances. God, it twisted my arm. And I had no choice. You ever heard that? Well, if you knew the situation, if you knew all the details, if you knew what they did to me, if you knew how you had failed me, if you knew how God had let me down, if you knew how the circumstances were so difficult, you would look at everything I did and you would say it was perfectly justified. You see, I'm not a sinner. I don't make bad decisions. Do you? Do you make bad decisions, Ray? Do you choose to on purpose? You somehow just, you get in those situations and you say, how did I get here? I hope there's not one of us in the room that would say, I can't wait to mess up really bad in the morning. But yet tomorrow afternoon we might find, I messed up really bad this morning. You know, that's the point when the way we respond matters. The way we deal with our failures matters. And here was Saul's choice. And in his choices, he had decided to try to rationalize his sin, to try to justify it. We read this last time. F.B. Meyer said this. He says, bid thy heart stay its feverish beating and thy pulse subside. To act prematurely and in self-will would mar the divine purpose and set in motion stones that could not be stopped. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Never say circumstances compelled me. I had to do it. My hand was forced. He says, no, child of God, thou art greater than circumstances and superior to the crowd of base spirits around me. You know, no circumstance can justify it, can it? We choose the way we respond. You know, here Saul had made his choice. And Samuel says, you did it. Capital Y, capital O, capital U. You did it. When it's me, it's capital I. I did it. It's not Ruthie's fault. If she'd have made me a better dinner last night, I wouldn't have done it. It's her fault. It's my fault. It's my choice. And I did it. And the way that we respond is so important. You know, here we see Saul makes these bad self-willed choices. In chapter 13, he makes that horrible decision of forcing himself upon the Lord and offering the sacrifice when he knew he wasn't supposed to. Chapter 14, he follows it up by making that rash vow. Chapter 15, he just blatantly disobeys God in front of everyone. And at the end of chapter 15, there's a conversation between Samuel and Saul, and I think this conversation ultimately shows the heart of Saul. Look at 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. When we know what we should do, and we choose those bad decisions, what else is it other than complete rejection of the Lord God of heaven? We fail. We may not have set out to do it. You know, Saul was an extremely self-willed man. Maybe you and I aren't. Maybe we can say we're not as bad as him. But we still find ourselves in those situations from time to time, don't we? And here is so important the way we respond. Look at verse 24 through 31. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people. He's still using that excuse, isn't he? And I listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. What was the most important thing with Saul? Lord, don't let him see. Samuel, don't let Ned see my failure. Lord, please, you can't let him know how I failed. My sin can't be made public. You see, as bad as it tastes, it feels even worse, doesn't it? Lord, look, Samuel, just come back with me. I get it. I did wrong. I know. I did it. Okay, I did it. Can't we just move on? I did it. Just come back with me. I'm sorry. I did it. Don't let them see that God's hand of blessing isn't on me. Don't let the people see. That was the heart of Saul. Don't let the people see. You ever been that way? I remember those moments as a teenager. You guys know I didn't come to know Christ till I was 21, but I did grow up in a home that feared God and believed in God. And I remember those moments as a teenager. You've done something stupid, and you're so afraid that somebody's going to find out. And you're afraid of those consequences, and you pray this prayer. Lord, please, just let it go away, and I will be so good. I won't do it again. Is that prayer a prayer of repentance or a prayer of pride? That was Saul. Saul said, okay, I get it. I did wrong. But please don't let them know I did wrong. Because you see, when I've done wrong and I've got to try to fix it, it hurts for people to know. And the process of restoration can be painful. And the process of restoration can be humbling. And I don't want to go through that. I'm the king. They shouldn't know about my failures. What do you think? Saul was buying it. Or Samuel was buying it. Verse 26. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You rejected him, and he's rejected you. You know, one of his rationalizations was he blamed God, didn't he? But we saw early on in that chapter 13, after he had done what he did, Saul says, Samuel, what are you doing? Don't you know that you weren't God's idea? The people rejected him and they asked for you and they got you. But God so longs for righteousness. He would have supported you. He would have lifted your kingdom up. He would have endured your kingdom. But you rejected him. Now that's the character of God. The people would say, we don't want you to rule us. We want a king. He gives them a king. And then when this king sins, he says, don't you understand? I would have supported you. I would have caused your kingdom to endure, but you rejected me. And here we see that God has rejected him. And in verse 27, look what it happens. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. He grabs him. You're not going anywhere, buddy. You're coming back with me because I'm not going to be embarrassed. And he grabs him, and he tears his robe. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You know, I find sometimes when my kids argue with me, that you feel like saying, okay, God won't fall short like that, will he? When God makes a righteous judgment, He will not turn from it. And here He says, the glory of Israel is not a man that he should change his mind. And look at verse 30. Here we go again. I've sinned, but please honor me. I did it. I've already said I did it. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. As I studied this, how sweet do you think that aroma of worship was before the God of heaven? It was all show. That worship was for Saul. That worship was for Saul's ego. That worship was for Saul's glory. And Samuel says, okay, I'll go back with you. But in the way that Saul responded, he separated himself forever from the God of heaven. And you say, where do you get that? Where do you get that? Go on down. You go on down. That's 1 Samuel 15, 24, in verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to the house of Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. You got your way, Saul. You said, okay, I did it. But don't embarrass me. Go with me to worship. And he goes with him to worship. But the hand of God's never with him again. And here he is. He got his way. That's why I say it's so important, the way we respond. From there, it was all about motions and appearance and just going through them. I couldn't help but think about, again, contrasting the man that God would choose in David. You think David ever had a failure? He had more than one, didn't he? He had more than one. But the way he responded was usually quite different than the way that Saul responded. We think most commonly about his sin with Bathsheba. Look at the way David responds when he is confronted with his sin. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And then we read of David being a man after God's own heart. Look at the way he responds. I think God knew the way he would respond, didn't he? It's this response, I think, is why God looks at David and said, he's a man after my own heart. He responded to unrighteousness the way God would. And in verse 5, it says, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Then what happens? Nathan then said to David, you're the man. You're the man. Do you think in the presence of the king there might have been other people who heard this story? But that's embarrassing. Let me defend myself. Let me tell you why the people made me do it. Let me tell you why your prophets made me do it. Let me tell you why you made me do it. What was David's response? It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you for your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Uriah. I have sinned against Bathsheba. I have sinned against the people. I have sinned against the Lord. I have never enjoyed having to say that. But I think the way we respond is so important. Here's David in a moment of great failure. And he didn't say, oh, please don't let the people know. He falls on his face and says, I've sinned against the Lord. We're out of time. If we continued, he told him what would happen. And what was the response of David? Puts on sackcloth and ashes. And he continually offers up prayer for the life of that child. And when the child dies, what does he do? He gets up and he goes and gets some food, and all the servants are concerned about how he'll respond. And they'll say, well, now, David, we don't understand this. When the child was alive, you were in prayer with sackcloth and ashes and wouldn't eat, but now that he's dead, you get up and you come and you eat. What have you done? He said, well, you see, while he was alive, there was a chance, in essence, with my contrite heart, and begging of the Lord that He may stay His hand. But now I'll just see Him in eternity. That was the response that he had. That's a different response altogether from what we see from Saul, isn't it? You know, failure's not one of those things that I enjoy. It's not one of those things I hope ever comes again, but I'm afraid it will. But I have found far too often that what happens to my spiritual life in the future depends greatly on responding in a godly manner at that moment. Teddy Roosevelt was known as one who grew up a weak and a sick young man, and he was the only president given the Congressional Medal of Honor. And we'll finish with this. He said this, "The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does not actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasm, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Now, I think it's pretty obvious he's talking about physical trials and failures. But there is a truth in that, isn't there? You know, we can pretend and we can hide and never try to live the Christian life. And we can say, well, I didn't fail, Lord. I stayed safely in my box and everything was good. But when we live this life as Christians, we will make bad decisions. The flesh will rise up. But I think what determines how it affects you, your family, and the saints at Reedsville Bible Chapel depends deeply on the way in which we respond.